Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 to 13 and verse 1. As you look down at the page, the very first thing you see at the top of chapter 12 is the words, an oracle. This is part of the Hebrew text. It's not an addition by the translators. It's part of the passage that we are looking at. It's part of the scriptures. The title oracle has already appeared once in Zechariah's writings and speaking in chapter 9. The word oracle is a call to hear. Something is about to be disclosed. And the title of the following charter, it also interprets from the Hebrew as the word burden. This is a heavy thing. This is a weighty thing. This is something to be weighed up. There is, therefore, a sense of it having perhaps a negative overtone, this word from God. But let's be quite clear from the outset. This oracle is only negative to those who hear it and ignore it. It is only negative to those who ignore the word of God. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now, throughout chapter 12, as you heard Julia read it, you would have heard referred Jerusalem and Judah. So the first thing we notice is that this is not just actually for the political northern kingdom of Israel, but for all of God's people, in the genetic sense, Israel, the whole of God's people, the whole, in fact, of his church. This is a word which is not to be ignored and will actually change us. It's for us as much as for that group who had returned from Babylon. And who is it that speaks? Well, we see that in verse 1, 2. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares. The creator of the heavens and the earth. He hung the stars in the sky and stretched the waters. He gave the world its foundation. He stands humanity up and breathes life into his creation. This is the word spoken by the maker of heaven and earth. Listen and hear. Because it's a word which brings life, but also proclaims death for those who ignore it. Perhaps we can look back for a moment at chapter 9 and verse 16. Perhaps this verse sums up in many ways the oracle that we're about to study. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people, and they will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. There are four aspects to this oracle for us to consider this morning. This oracle is apocalyptic. It's about a day which is coming. We shall see that in a few minutes. It's about something in the future which is coming towards us. But it's also salvific. It describes to us the salvation which is an offer for all who hear this word, all who are the flock of the Lord. It's also Christocentric, for right at its heart is Jesus Christ. Cannot be ignored. 500 years before he's born, here he is in the passages of scripture we look at this morning. And fourthly, it is transformative, it is renewing, it brings renewal into the lives of men and women, boys and girls, so much so that they will sparkle in the land like jewels in the crown. This oracle is none other than a charter for life, a charter for those who call themselves God's people. So let's look at each of those four aspects in turn. Firstly, apocalyptic. If you just look down at the passage, you can see popping up in verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, the phrase, on that day. A day is coming, says Zechariah. A day is coming that will change the world. It first appears back in chapter 3 and verse 9. Zechariah sets out his stall. On a single day, the Lord will reclaim the land. Sin will be removed, not just attended to, but removed. This is a day like no other day. Look down at the passage with me for a moment. Verse 4, on that day I will strike. So there is judgment for those who come against him. Look down at verse 8, on that day the Lord will shield. There is salvation. There is judgment and salvation, both are in the hands of the Lord, and both are his to give, and both will be aspects of the day which is coming. Six more times after our passage today, those same words appear in Zechariah's preaching on that day, until we reach its climax at the end of the book, chapter 14 and verse 20. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. It will be written large across the sky. It will change the lives of those who hear it and adhere to it. It will be written even upon the bells of the horses. I wonder how the hearers of this oracle first felt back in 530 BC. We've already mentioned that they have returned from Babylon, from exile to the land of promise. Now we know that the walls of Jerusalem have not yet been rebuilt, and the temple lies in ruins. Yet these people's dreams have not been completely wiped out. And I believe that this oracle is for them a great message of hope. A day is coming. The Lord has not forgotten you. And who is this Lord? Well, he's the one who stretched out the heavens and gathered the waters. It's he who speaks, for he has not forgotten you, and his day is coming when he shall transform your lives. Oh, how these people longed for transformation. Do you remember? When they had sat and wept by the rivers of Babylon, when they remembered Zion. Well, here they are, they're back there, wandering amongst the ruins of their city, and they hear Zechariah speaking to them. Words of great encouragement, of great hope. You can look at them up in chapter 8 of Zechariah. The Lord is jealous for Zion and will return and dwell in Jerusalem. In chapter 9, rejoice, O Jerusalem, see your king comes to you. Chapter 12 tells us to be ready for that day. It tells us how to live. Our future is mapped out. The king is coming. On the day of his supreme glory, will we be ready to greet him? For this is a day to which all human history is moving. All the creation that we have read about in verse 1 is headed towards this one day. We live today eschatologically. We live in the light of the end times. We know that a day is coming for us. And we have been told that that day is coming when salvation and judgment are in the Lord's hands and are his to give. Do we rise each morning and ready ourselves to meet with Christ? Looking forward with hope, not back with guilt. That's how the hearers of this oracle then and now should feel and live. Joining in the song that we see in verse 5, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. Do we join in that song? The Lord Almighty is our God. This great Lord, Creator God, has also offered us time to prepare ourselves for that day which is coming for us. The message is not to them or to us, today I come, it's too late. But a day is coming. We don't meet here this morning to worship a wicked God, an uncaring deity, but one who has set his promise before the whole of creation that he will come and he will judge and he will offer salvation, and we are invited, called and challenged to be ready for that day. The oracle is only negative for those who ignore its warning. For them, there will be judgment and death. In many ways, the day that Zechariah spoke of to the people in Jerusalem has come. It's the day of the cross. And yet a final day is coming for us when that judgment and salvation will be confronting us. Look down at verse 8 with me for a moment. For on that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them will be like David. We are offered protection from none other than the God of the universe, and we're told that his power will work in us and he will transform our lives to be like kings. That's why we read in the scriptures that we will be given a crown. What an assurance, what a promise, what a royal privilege is ours. Are we living today in the light of that promised tomorrow? Are we prepared for the return of Jesus Christ? For our gracious God has promised us he will return, and he's afforded us time to prepare. So let's ponder for a moment salvation. It's the second of the four aspects I mentioned. And we see it coming clearly out through verses 1 to 9. They seem to describe a siege against Jerusalem. They seem to make clear the place of salvation. In verse 1, we've met the Creator God. In verses 2 and 3, we see that his transformative power has not stopped working in the world from then until now. I am going to make Jerusalem a cup, says the Lord in verse 2, that sends the surrounding peoples reeling. And in verse 3, on that day when all the nations of the earth that are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock. Well, this is figurative speech. The city isn't suddenly going to become a cup with a handle or a lump of rock. It's far, far greater than that for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Their war-torn and ruined city, laying in rubble around them, will one day become strong. This is the promise. And it will become mighty. The Lord was assuring those people that in the future, when people come against Jerusalem, they would stagger as those who have drunk in the midday heat. Only God has the power to transform in this way. And it would be worse than staggering, for those who came against the city of God would find it immovable, invincible, indestructible. And in fact, we're told they will injure themselves in coming against the Lord Almighty. We're told in verse 3, aren't we, that all the nations of the earth are gathered against her. There is an underlying antipathy against God. There is an underlying opposition against God's kingdom amongst all the nations and the kingdoms of this world, unless they have put God solidly on the throne as their king. I used to be opposed to God. I used to think I could push him around. I could make him do what I wanted. I remember prayers that he would do just what I wanted, as if I could somehow manipulate God. I was part of the nations that were arranged against him. And yet when I came against him, I discovered he was immovable and invincible. I couldn't overcome the king of the universe. It was useless to try. One of the ways I came against him was with Paula Baker. She was a girl in my class at school, and she was a Christian. And she wore a little yellow badge on her lapel that said, "Jesus loves you." Oh, I used to take the mick out of her something chronic. I used to wear a little badge myself that said something about me loving you if you wanted me to. It was all a big joke. All a big joke. Because I didn't realize the enormous sovereignty and power of God. I didn't realize that it was in his hands that salvation and judgment sit and are granted to those of his flock. Eventually, when I allowed Paula and others to show me the love and mercy of God, as we shall see it in a moment, I cried for my shame. And I cried in gratitude for God's love, that he could love even me, and that I could believe that badge that she wore. Today, I know that when Jesus comes, I am within the city walls. I will stand with those in the holy city who sing, "The Lord Almighty is my God." By God's grace, I will sing those words. Do you know, every morning at Clubhouse, we say daily prayers in the chapel, and we use verses from Psalm 118 as our opening acclamations, and we say, "The Lord is God." We declare it every morning, and each of us need to do the same. For as we hold on to that truth, we shall be afforded protection. For on that day, we read, "The Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David." What we are offered here is nothing less than salvation from the hand of God for those who come to Mount Zion. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. "You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in the joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We're told in verse 8 what it will be like. It will be like the angel of the Lord going before them. And we're told in verse 9 that if we don't come to that city, if we don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we face destruction. Some commentators suggest that verses 1 to 9, this siege against Jerusalem, displays a unified antagonism against God, an underlying unity amongst those in pursuit of evil. I think they're wrong. The world, as I perceive it, is in chaos. People respond to God in many different ways. Some will come at Jerusalem and reel, others will forcefully push and stagger. Still others, we read here, will ride powerfully and go mad. The only thing unified amongst those who attack the church, who come against God and his people in the pursuit of evil, is that judgment will overcome them all. All will face destruction on that day. Because there is only one place of safety. There is only one place of salvation. It is within the presence of God, within Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the church of the firstborn. It is in coming to Christ Jesus, his one and only Son. As Peter preaches in Acts chapter 4, the stone you builders rejected has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Salvation and judgment, and only one way in which we come to salvation. If you read the church press or even the national press these days, you might think that the church today feels a little bit like Jerusalem post-exile, amongst ruins and tatters. I think there's far more going for it than that. But even if the church does look weak, we have here a God who transforms, who brings from the rubble a city against which people will fall and stagger. Those who come against God will not find victory, but judgment. Today, we each must come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, for only there is our protection. We are to live in the knowledge of a future day when the world will be judged and Christ's people will be saved. We must swiftly make our way towards the heavenly Jerusalem every morning we get out of bed. Apocalyptic, salvific, and thirdly, Christocentric. Jesus Christ is our Saviour and is to be at the centre of our lives. And as we move from the first 9 verses to the next 4 in this chapter, we see a movement. No longer the siege against Jerusalem, but now the action moves into that very city. Something is taking place in Jerusalem. Something has taken place in Jerusalem that will change the world. And it's no hesitation. Exactly what it is, we are shown. A murder has taken place. An execution. A murder would perhaps just be one or two people. This is something that everybody looks to. Everybody mourns. Everybody has been involved in an execution in Jerusalem. And yet before we look at that, we can't ignore the first half of verse 10. Because we're told very clearly by God that he will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone, not just the royalty, not just the priests, but everyone, a spirit of grace and supplication. This event that takes place in the city is both a tragedy, which people look back to and weep, but somehow it is at the same time a gift from God, a love gift from God to the church and those who seek him. And what is it? It's the spirit of grace and supplication. The spirit of grace. This is a blessing. Upon all true believers, God will pour out his blessing. He longs to pour out his blessing, to anoint us with his spirit. A Pentecostal activity of God's spirit poured into the lives of the common inhabitants of Jerusalem, a general and ever-expanding graciousness, the gift of God's everlasting goodness poured upon us. But it's also the spirit of supplication. It's a spirit which will guide us into the ways of prayer, supplication, instructing us and assisting us in our very lives of prayer, so that we might enjoy the conversation of heaven. So we begin with the fact that this tragedy that we're about to look at is also a gift. It's a blessing, and it will lead us into a relationship with God like has never been had before. We're not told of the death itself. We jump to its reaction, to the reaction to it. Still there in verse 10, perhaps our key verse. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. To the people returning from the exile, these must have been strange words. To us, they have already been interpreted. In John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 37, immediately after he records the death of Christ upon the cross, he records these words from verse 10. They will look on the one that they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. At the heart of Zechariah's prophecy is the unmistakable person and place of Jesus Christ. It's his death to which the returning exiles look. That's the day for them which Zechariah prophesies. The day upon which he was crushed for our iniquities and pierced for our transgression. The day that his wounds heal us. The day that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And who does Zechariah say will mourn this execution? Well, it's there in verses 12 and 13, and it's very clear. The house of David, the royals, will mourn. The house of Nathan, the prophets, will mourn. The house of Levi, the priests, will mourn. This death affects everybody, from the smallest to the oldest, from the greatest to the weakest. And we're told in verse 14 that all the rest of the clans will mourn. And I was going to ask you today, who do you mourn for? Do you mourn for yourself when life gets a little down? Or do you weep with tears of repentance as you gaze upon the wounds of Christ inflicted for you? 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. But I want to ask you another question. Are your eyes open? Are you contemplating the wounds of Christ? Or do they never really feature in your daily personal walk with God? Are they there in your quiet meditations at the beginning and the end of the day? Or are you looking around at everything else? Look back to verse 4 for a moment, and we see that the Lord will blind all the horses of the nations. Are we blinded? Are we blinded to the awesome reality of what happened on the cross for us simply because God loves us? Oh, let those who have ears hear this oracle, and let those who have eyes see the wounds of Christ. For blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. We are called to live with Christ at the center of our lives. His wounds of love a constant cause for tears and repentance at what he has done for us. The theme of blessing that we read of in verse 10 is found again in verse 1 of chapter 13. And it is that fourth aspect to which we now turn, the aspect of renewal. For on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All the people again. Do you see that? The inhabitants of Jerusalem. No defining here between male and female, old and young, royal and unroyal. All the inhabitants of Jerusalem will receive on that day a fountain. And what will it do? It will cleanse them from their sin and their impurity. So as we weep at the wounds of Christ, so we at the same time rejoice in joy at what his wounds have brought for us. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. We somehow walk through life, don't we, a little bit sort of naive. We don't expect tragedy to hit us. Even this weekend we've read of a quiet man doing his job who took his life, leaving his family and friends in tragedy. Death hits us between the eyes, and never more so than when the younger go before the older. Not surprising that Zechariah uses that picture. It conjures up a pain, and it points to an only child who died. I knew somebody once who lost their only child. I've known more than one. But this particular one comes to mind. He was an 18-year-old son. They'd never had any more children. They doted on him. He was the apple of their eye, the love of their life. Everything they could pour into him, they poured into him. One year he went off on holiday, hired a motorbike against his parents' wishes, sadly, turned into a one-way street the wrong way, and died instantly. The funeral was as we read here, weeping. Their weeping was great, like the weeping of Hadad Rimmon. A wailing from the depths of the heart. Because it's the depths of the heart that are moved when we look at the wounds of Christ. The firstborn, the only son. And if we've never been turned to tears at the wounds of Christ, then it might just be that a little bit more of his love is on offer to you today. But it's not just mourning, is it? 13:1 has already spoken to us this morning. Let's look at it now. For on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. That's why we can look forward with hope and not back with guilt. Because the fountain that is opened on that day transforms our lives, forgives us, renews us, restored and forgiven. A fountain of forgiveness explodes on that day. Many years ago, I lived near Derbyshire. And occasionally, if my parents were visiting or something, we'd take them, my kids, and we'd drive into Derbyshire. And we'd go to Chatsworth House. In fact, the best time I ever went to Chatsworth House was late at night because the Lombard RAC rally was driving through the grounds. Oh, what an exciting thing to watch. Cars screaming around the dirt track. The reason I mentioned Chatsworth House this morning is because in their beautiful gardens are three fountains and they shoot water 50 feet into the air. Water under pressure explodes through the earth and bursts into the air. And if the wind catches it as you're walking by, it showers down upon you. That's what we're told of here. On that day, a fountain will be opened up, a fountain which will cleanse, baptize, and renew. Renewal would wash through their lives like life-giving water, like a spring springing up in the desert. For the Jews who returned to Jerusalem, cleansing was very important. Read the Levitical laws. You only have to look at a few pages to see how important cleansing was to them. But finding water that would truly cleanse once and for all and renew continually was a whole different ballgame. Only God can produce it. Only Christ is the water of life. Listen to Paul's words to Titus. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. For Zechariah and the people standing amongst the rubble, this prophecy looked forward 500 years to the day of Calvary. This prophecy looked forward 500 years to the day of resurrection, and it looked forward to the day of Pentecost. With God, time somehow is compacted into a single moment, a single day, when his love is poured into us. The spirit of grace and supplication is bestowed upon us, and the renewing waters of baptism wash over us as the blood of Christ runs down the wooden cross of shame. We live in the time between. The day of the Lord that Zechariah looked forward to has happened. But another day of the Lord is yet to come. For a day is coming when the Lord our God will come with salvation and with judgment. And he will save us as the flock of his pasture, and we will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. Oh, the beauty, the sheer beauty of what is in store for us who choose to live our lives by the oracle of Zechariah, who live eschatologically, knowing that the end times are coming towards us, who live owning up to the salvation which is an offer to us who make our way into the holy city and call ourselves Christians, for us for whom Christ is central in our lives, who the wounds affect us daily, and for us who are renewed by his life-giving Holy Spirit, that fountain that bursts forth and waters every single one of us here this morning. Oh, the beauty that's in store for us. Let's pray. There is a fountain opened wide where life and hope begin. For Christ the Lord was crucified to cleanse us from our sin, to set us free, to rejoice in him, to call the Lord Almighty our God, to be the inhabitants of the heavenly Jerusalem, to sparkle in the land like jewels in a crown, to be renewed daily by the fountain of life as we gaze upon the wounds of Christ. Heavenly Father, strengthen this faith in us today. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.